Good morning. Last Sunday was Easter. I pray that not only did we have a great service and an opportunity to worship our Lord, but that sometime last weekend you got a chance to go hunt Easter eggs. Though there were dozens and dozens taken from my backyard this week, I still found several. If you were here last week, the message was about the folded napkin, if you remember, in Jesus' tomb. The significance of what that meant, and the very fact that the stone was rolled away and that the napkin was folded, evidence that Jesus had arisen. He was no longer there. He arose. And we celebrate that not only once a year, not only every large day, but we celebrate that every day. But what happened then? What's next? Well, if you read the scriptures, he appeared according to Scripture to several people. First, to Mary Magdalene and the other Mary at the tomb. And you remember he told them to go back and tell the disciples, and especially Peter, that he wanted to meet them in Galilee, along the Sea of Galilee. If you go over to Paul's writings, in particular in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 through 8, you can read there that he appeared to over the 40 days between the time that he arose and the time that he ascended to over 500 different people, including all of his apostles. And he gathered those apostles together sometime along the way and said something to them that surely stirred their hearts. You have your Bibles, turn with me over to the Gospel of Mark, to the very end, to the 16th chapter. Let's look at verses 15 and 16. So in Mark 16, he begins in verse 15, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." Mark wasn't the only one that recorded this. If you go over to the account that Matthew gives, it's found again at the end in the 28th chapter. Beginning in verse 19, where he words it a little differently. He says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the age." Luke says it even differently. So go over to the Gospel of Luke to the 24th chapter, and we're going to begin in verse 47. He says, "Repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." That was the message recorded by three of the writers in that fashion that we read. What happened then? What's next? That's where we begin this morning. If you follow the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the next book that you're going to find in the New Testament is the book of Acts. And if you're like my Bible, underneath it, it says, "The Acts," and then in little letters, "of the Apostles." This is a book that records the history of the Acts of the Apostles. And it contains 28 chapters, over 1,000 verses. It is the story of the greatest do-it-yourself, if you would, movement in all the history of the world. Story how a bunch of amateurs came together and took the gospel message and carried it to all corners of the then known world and fulfilled what we just read in three of the gospels that we call the Great Commission. Luke is the author of Acts, and he starts the account by telling us in the very first verse that this is what Jesus, and I quote, "began to both do and teach." So, the gospel account of the life of Christ is not the full story. It's only the beginning. Jesus' earthly life lasted about 35 years. And if you look in the New Testament, the Gospels really consist of only about the last 3.5 years. And if you actually read the various accounts that you find in those four Gospels, he really only talks about 40 days of the life of Jesus. That's why John would say, and you might want to turn with me over to John 21, verse 25, an interesting verse. It says, "And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." Wow. A lot of books in the world. So truly, this is only some of the story. The story of Jesus doesn't end when he disappeared into the clouds. It continued in the life of the apostles. It continued in the life of the early church of the first century. And it didn't end with them. It continues today in the lives of faithful Christians, in the preachers and teachers of his word. So telling the story of Jesus to save souls is not going to end. Not with me, not with you, not with any here, until the day in which Christ comes back, when he appears again in the clouds. So what we have now to begin in is only what Luke says Jesus began both to do and teach. It's the story of what he began. And I'm only concerned on keeping on the things that Jesus started. If he didn't start it, I'm not interested in pursuing it or keeping it going. That's why I'm not interested in the divisions in Christianity that we see today. Man, for whatever reason, has been adding the traditions of men for now almost 2,000 years or more, departed from the creed that Jesus gave us or what the apostles' doctrine tells us. Instead, what we have is man's traditions that, in my opinion, have weakened spiritually those who claim to be of Christ. That wasn't the goal of Jesus, not division. His goal was unity. Turn over to the Gospel of John and look in chapter 17, in the middle of what is truly here the Lord's Prayer. Beginning in verse 22, he says this: "And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, and that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me." Jesus never started division. Jesus was all about unity. And I don't want to extend anything that he didn't begin to teach or to have us to follow. So I've got nothing favorable to say about divisions. And I only want to adhere to the creed of Christ. Go back where we are in the book of Acts. After Luke began by saying, this is just the beginning. Look down at verse 4. He says to the apostles, "Not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me." Luke reminds them of the words of Jesus. Stay in Jerusalem. Something big's got to happen. You don't know what it is yet, but stay there. And I'm glad that he told them to wait, because I suspect if he didn't tell them to wait, all of those apostles would have headed out to other places. This was the town in which Christ was crucified. This had to be the saddest place to reign anywhere in the world. Get away from this place. But they waited in Jerusalem because Jesus told them to wait in Jerusalem. When you think about that, the Lord always knows best where his servants ought to be. And sometimes maybe we need to look in our hearts and ask ourselves, is this, of all the places in the world, the Lord wants me to serve? Look in verse 5. Before he ascended, Jesus made this comment: "For John truly baptized with water, But you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So before he was taken up, Jesus actually went back to the beginning of his ministry. You remember, we've studied the story where Jesus in the River Jordan was baptized by John the Baptist, not because he was a man of sinner or needed to repent. That's what John was doing, baptizing for repentance. You remember the dove that came down? The Father that said, "This is my Son." This was the beginning of the ministry, and the thoughts of Jesus before he ascended to the Father went back to that point of the beginning of his ministry. You know, there's going to be a day when Christ will come again. And in a sense, each one of us are going to have the angel say to us, "Your work is done." And I always wonder, what will we think when that happens? Will we think back to the beginning of when we began to serve the Lord? Will we think back to the time in which we had the opportunity to be obedient to the Lord, but for whatever reason, we decided not to do it? The book of Acts in the first chapter is an introduction to what the apostles will begin to do. And it is all about the church that is to come. At this point, the church is not established. But it begins to give us hints about what the church would be like. And the first thing we can say is that it was obviously a preaching church. Go back to the first chapter of Acts. Look in verse 6. It says, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And Jesus told him in verse 7, "It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority." And then he adds this in verse 8, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Sum all that up in the Reader's Digest version. You've got a job to do. Stay here. And I'm going to send my Spirit down to help you, because there's a whole world that needs to hear about me. What happened next is very interesting. Let's begin in verse 9. "Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up. And a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, he went up. Behold, two men stood by in white apparel, who also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven.'" Wouldn't you like to have been there that day and seen that? So what were the apostles doing when Jesus ascended? According to the two angels that were there, they were gazing up into the heavens, kind of frozen, surely astonished at what they had just seen. And perhaps also waiting, as it said, "In like manner you saw him go into heaven, he's going to come back." Maybe they were waiting for his return. "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing into heaven?" Today, many of us are like that. There are people all over the world standing, gazing into heaven, saying, "I think the Lord is coming now." You've heard them. Waiting for the return of Jesus. Looking, setting dates, setting times. Every time a world leader scratches his head, somebody jumps to the conclusion that this is a sign of the prophecy that is mentioned by Daniel or over in John. This is the beginning of the end. Christ is coming back. We don't have to be censorious to these folks, because those dates have all so far come and passed. The days of the World War, we identified all of those people. Oh, it's Hitler, it's Stalin, it's Mussolini, it's even Churchill. Somebody along the way is giving us a sign to say the end is here. And all these people are going to fit into the puzzle. But somewhere along the way, time passes and those characters leave and another set of characters enter into the picture, and over months and over years, they too pass away and their place is taken on and on and on it goes. And we always ask the question, oh, when will he come? And there's always someone say, let me tell you. Remember Noah? Noah preached for 100 years. Didn't convert anybody except his own family. I wonder what he thought about that. I know he tried. Or go over the book of Numbers. Look at the 22nd, 23rd, 24th chapter of Numbers. You're going to see him at Balaam. Balaam was a diviner, a prophet for money. He was going to help the king of Moab against the Israelites. He'd do whatever it takes to put a dollar in his pocket. There are people like that today. But what did the Lord say? Over in Matthew chapter 24, verse 36, he said this. But of that day and hour, no one knows. Not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Jesus told the apostles that he wanted them to be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. The rest of the job is all up to God and his time. Quit gazing up into heaven. Go start preaching. It was to be a preaching church. In coming weeks, we're going to be going through a number of the chapters of the book of Acts. And as we do, I want you to look for the preaching that takes place in the book of Acts. The Acts of the Apostles. In the second chapter, we're going to see Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost. He's going to preach again in the third chapter. Stephen's going to preach in the seventh chapter. Peter is going to preach to Cornelius and to many others in the 10th chapter. Paul is going to preach in the 13th chapter and again to the Athenians in the 17th chapter. And then Paul's going to preach to the Jews in the 22nd chapter, and he's going to preach to Agrippa in the 26th chapter. And in between all of this is fragments about sermons or preaching, or little bits and pieces that allude us that it took place. The church was definitely a preaching church. And if we had to sum up what they were preaching, I think best it is said in Paul's words over in the book of Acts in chapter 17, verse 3, as he was trying to convince those of Thessalonica about the Lord. He says this, that he was explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and raise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus, whom I preach to you, is the Christ. That's the message of the apostles then. That's the message of the church today. The church revealed in the book of Acts was a preaching church, but it was something else. It was also a praying church. Let's go back to the first chapter of Acts. Let's pick it up in verse 12. It says, and then they returned to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying, Peter, James, John, Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. A whole crowd of them there. They continued in this time in prayer. There's 10 days between the time of his ascension and the beginning of Pentecost that we're going to see next week in the second chapter of Acts. During this 10 days, they're staying in Jerusalem because they were told to be there, not knowing when or what would happen. And all of this time they were praying. The church was always praying. If you turn over to the 6th chapter of Acts in verse 4, it says, we give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. There was an occasion there in which they needed to call out 7 men from the congregation, if you would, that were full of wisdom, so that they could help them with the responsibility of taking care of those that had need. so that they could focus upon prayer and the work. If you go over to the 11th chapter of Acts, you can see where Peter said the reason for his preaching for the Gentiles was, I was in the city of Joppa praying. That's interesting, because he could have said he was in the city of Joppa raising the dead, because he had raised up Dorcas. But no, he was there praying. That was the focus of his thought. All throughout the book of Acts, we're going to see evidence of the church not only being a preaching church, but a praying church. But there's a third thing, an important thing. And that is, it was a Bible-believing church. Bible hadn't been written that day, but Scripture surely had. Let's go back to Acts. Let's pick it up again in verse 16 and 17. Men and brethren, the Scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry. Now look down at verse 20. He says, for it is written. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it. I would hate to have been the real estate agent trying to sell Judas's house. Think about it. They couldn't sell his house for anything. Maybe it was a $200,000 house. Maybe they were offering it for $100,000, and they couldn't get any takers. I don't know whether it was a little one-room deal. I don't know whether it was made out of wood or concrete or mud. But whatever it was, it could have been a three-bedroom, two-bath, two-car garage house at a bargain half price, but nobody would buy it. Not at $100,000, not at $75,000, not at $50,000. You couldn't pay them a dollar to take it. You couldn't pay them $100,000 to take it. I'd be afraid if I bought the house of Judas and I knocked on the door, the devil would open it. I'd be afraid if it was in my bedroom and I went and opened the closet, there'd be demons that would jump out. It was Judas's house, and no one would buy it. As it is written, it would be deserted, desolate. It burnt down, crumbled down, fell down. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it. But there was a second thing they said in Acts 1. That it was written. It is written in the book of Psalms, let another take his place. If you read on in the rest of the first chapter of Acts, you can see that they cast lots and Matthias was chosen as an apostle. Why? Because it was written. The new church that was going to be formed by the apostles would follow the creed written by the Lord and only Jesus' creed. A abiding, believing church, no creed but Christ, no book but the Bible. We need to have Bible-believing churches today. If someone asked me, what must I do to go to heaven? The answer is, it is written. Go over to Acts, the next chapter, verse 38 of Acts 2. Repent. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Let's say, well, are you sure that statement's in the original? Turn the page, read it yourself. Are you sure that's what Peter meant? And he wouldn't just speaking out of hand or speaking for himself, I say, it is written. Go over to the book of Acts in chapter 22 and hear it from another. Hear it from an occasion that involves Paul. Here, Ananias told Saul to become Paul of Tarsus these words in verse 16. And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized. Wash away your sins, calling on the name of the You say, well, who's Ananias? Well, the Lord sent Ananias to Saul, turned him into Paul. Well, maybe they didn't know what they were talking about. Maybe that wasn't inspired. I say, it is written. It is written in red letters in your Bible. The Lord Himself spoke it, and we read it. Turn back to where we started in Mark 16, verses 15 and 16. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. It's written. It's written. It's written. And we need, as Christians, to teach and to believe only that which is written by the Lord. This church that the apostles are starting would be a preaching church, a praying church, and a Bible-believing church. And we should be too. This morning we're going to sing the song of invitation, and the Lord invites you to come the same way He invited those people. Because it's written. If you need to come to the Lord, come to Him through faith, through repentance of your sin, through your willingness to confess that you believe in Jesus, to be immersed, baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, and then rise to walk as a new creature in Christ. If you've done that, you have your assurance. Come if you will as we stand and sing.